Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Reading this morning the verses 27 to 40. Luke 20, beginning at verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dare to ask him any question. So far, the reading of God's holy word. I was talking to him when we were on vacation, a neighbor to the cottage we rent every year in Bancroft. We know his parents from previous vacations. We had often stopped and talked to them when we went for a walk. They were a senior German couple with beautiful gardens covering their entire cottage lot. At times we had opportunity to bring up the subject of Christianity, but although they were friendly people and they were wonderful neighbors, they always seemed to dodge the subject and move on to something else. They were rather evasive when it came to discussing the Christian faith. Within the last couple years, both of them passed away. And their son, who had cared for them so admirably, is now there alone. We talked for quite a long time. He told me that he had never believed in life after death. He also always assumed that death was final. But as he was caring for his dying parents, he said that in their final days, they were talking to people whom they had not seen in many years, people who were long dead. He said it was as though they could see them. As they were dying, they could see beyond this life to the next. Although this man had never believed in life after death, he told me that his experience with his dying parents changed his mind. Congregation, I have no idea what his parents saw or didn't see. To my knowledge, they never trusted in Christ. But as Christians, we believe in life after death, not because of some experience, not because of the final words of our loved ones. We believe in life after death because it is revealed in the Word of God. And not only do we believe in life after death, but we also believe that there will be a great resurrection at the coming of our Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Yes, we believe that there is life after death and a coming resurrection. Why? Because God has said it. Many people think that this life is all that there is. Only gullible people believe in an afterlife, people who desperately want to be reunited with their loved ones. Many insist that when we stop breathing and our heart stops beating, that's it. We don't survive the death of the body. Well, congregation, our text for this morning, our Lord Jesus speaks of life after death and the certainty of the resurrection. And Jesus insisted that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the God of the dead, but of the living. From verses 27 to 40, I want us to unpackage two things. Number one, confusion concerning the resurrection. Number two, clarification concerning the resurrection. Confusion and clarification. We begin with confusion. As you know, at the time of Jesus, there were two chief parties in the nation of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not a very large group, but they did exert significant influence in Israel because they were the wealthy aristocracy and because the high priests were chosen from their ranks. The Sadducees occupied positions of worldly authority and were generally supporters of the Roman government. They also held the majority in the 71-member Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel, the Jewish Supreme Court. The priorities for the Sadducees were the pursuit of power and wealth. If they had to cooperate with the Romans to get power and wealth, so be it. Most of the Sadducees had lucrative businesses within the temple courts. Consequently, they became furious when Jesus overturned the tables, drove out the money changers, and cleansed the temple. The Sadducees claimed to believe in the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. However, like many people today, they did not believe in life after death. They argued that you could not find the resurrection in the five books of Moses. Any other Old Testament book that seemed to teach the resurrection had to be interpreted through the lenses of the Pentateuch, the five books. The Sadducees believed that when a person died, both the soul and the body ceased to exist. There is no heaven, there is no hell, and there is no human immortality. The soul perishes along with the body. In this respect, they were at loggerheads with the Pharisees. In contrast to the Sadducees, who cooperated with the Romans to maintain their political power, the Pharisees were bitterly hostile to foreign influences and wanted to overthrow the Roman oppressors. The Pharisees were strict in their interpretation of the law of Moses. And in order to ensure the proper keeping of the law, they had put around it a fence of oral tradition, which essentially imposed new legislation of the most oppressive kind. The Pharisees followed the traditions of their forefathers. And by doing so, they imposed regulations upon the people that went beyond the requirements of Scripture. And in contrast to the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed and taught the resurrection. In fact, if you wanted to start a debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all you had to do was mention the resurrection. That's exactly what Paul did in Acts chapter 23. You remember that story? When he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Suddenly, there was mayhem in the courtroom. There was dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Acts 23, verse 8 says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Then a great clamor arose. You see, by mentioning the resurrection, as one writer said, Paul effectively tossed a theological hand grenade into the courtroom, and it had exactly the result he was hoping for. Yes, it was a theological hand grenade. There was such chaos in the courtroom that the Roman tribune was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. So he commanded his soldiers to take him away by force and bring him to the barracks. So the doctrine of the resurrection was a very controversial issue between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In our text, some Sadducees came to Jesus with a question concerning the resurrection, intending to prove the absurdity of the doctrine and hoping to make Jesus look foolish and discredit him before the people. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verses 27 and 28. There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." The Sadducees were referring, of course, to the laws concerning levirate marriage recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let me read to you just verses 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 25. "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So in the Old Testament, if a woman became a childless widow, her husband's brother was to marry her for the purpose of raising up a son to preserve the family name. The Sadducees brought up this practice for the purpose of proving the absurdity of the resurrection and eternal life. Go with me to verse 29. "Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Ha! Gotcha! No, they didn't say that, but undoubtedly that's what they were thinking. Gotcha. So, Jesus, what are you going to do with that? Pretty embarrassing, eh? Obviously, to believe that there is a resurrection is nonsensical, ridiculous. Who would this woman have for a husband in heaven? Congregation, just because a person quotes scripture in an argument doesn't necessarily mean that he knows what the Bible is saying on the subject. Sometimes people quote scripture in a debate, yet their conclusions are completely unscriptural, something that we all need to be aware of. When we use the Bible to support an argument, we must do so carefully, accurately, thoughtfully, and respectfully. Don't go to the Bible simply to prove what you have already concluded in your own mind. That's a common mistake. Instead of allowing the Bible to shape our thinking, we turn to the Bible to endorse our own views. That is entirely unacceptable. Congregation, according to the parallel account in Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus pointedly said to them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You are wrong. If the Sadducees were gloating inwardly as they awaited Jesus' answer, which I suspect they were, their feeling of triumph was quickly dispelled. Jesus put them in their place. You are wrong. Now think for a moment. What was so disturbing about the Sadducees' position? Their denial of the resurrection struck at the very heart of the gospel. Why do I say that? Because the good news proclaimed in the Bible is that Jesus came into this world to take our sin upon himself, to suffer and die under God's curse in our place, to be placed in the tomb, and then to rise again as the champion over death and the grave. The good news is that Jesus stood in our place, suffered our punishment, and broke the power of death so that we can live forever with him. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What happens when you deny life after death of the resurrection? Well, first of all, if there is no life after death, and if the dead do not rise, we have no need of an atoning sacrifice. Why would we need a Savior if both soul and body cease to exist at death? If there is no life after death, then there is no final judgment. If there is no judgment, there is no need of a substitute, and there is no need for the imputed righteousness of Jesus. We don't need his perfect life, and we don't need his atoning death. If there is no life after death, then Jesus coming into this world was completely pointless. And if there is no resurrection, we might as well get whatever we can out of this life. Live it up. And that's precisely what the Sadducees did. They focused all their attention on the affairs of this present life. They lived for power and wealth and swindled many of the common people with their sales at the temple. They indulged themselves at the expense of God's people. Since death is the end, there is no judgment, and we might as well make the best of it here. Isn't that how many people today live as well? Get as much as you can out of life because right now is all that there is. Enjoy what money can buy, eat, drink, and be merry because right now is all that there is. People of God, how painful it must have been for Jesus to face such people with unbelieving, hard hearts again and again and again. Jesus knew that the cross loomed before him. He was going to face the wrath of God for sinners. He also knew that the tomb would soon be empty, for on the third day he would rise. These Sadducees who denied the resurrection and were doing their utmost to trap him were missing the richness of the gospel. While they claimed to believe the five books of Moses, they failed to see their need for the one whom Moses loved and trusted and of whom he spoke. The Sadducees may deny that there is a resurrection, but Jesus knew that one day the dead will rise. And all will appear before the judgment seat of God. Yes, all will give account before a righteous judge. In their current state, these Sadducees were totally unprepared. Jesus knew that they were unpardoned and could not stand before the divine judge. On that day, such people will wish that there was no resurrection. Dear friends, as you reflect upon the spiritual state of these Sadducees, ask yourself, are you prepared to die? And are you prepared to stand before your judge? Have you put your faith and trust in the one who died for sinners and rose again? The resurrection is a wonderful truth for those who are prepared. But it is a terrifying truth for those who are not. Well, let's move then secondly from confusion to clarification. Clarification concerning the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? How did Jesus respond? He made several points. First of all, in heaven, there is no marriage. Or perhaps it is more accurate to say, in heaven there is marriage, but not as we know it on this earth. Look with me, please, to verse 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Some of us who are happily married, when we read these words, we're rather disappointed.
We want our marriage to last forever, don't we? We don't want it to come to an end. You mean to tell me that in heaven I'm not going to enjoy the marriage relationship with my wife or my husband that I do now? Well, how are we to understand this? First of all, there is certainly going to be marriage in heaven, but not the kind of marriage that we have now. All true believers will be joined to the perfect bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and we will be loved by him in such a way that is far superior to that which is experienced in any earthly marriage, even the very best of earthly marriages. John 3, when John the Baptist referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom, what was he saying about Jesus? If John is the friend of the bridegroom, then Jesus is the divine husband. And the New Testament goes on to tell us that Jesus loved his bride so much that he laid down his life for her. Ephesians 5:25, Paul said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus came into this world to sacrifice his life for his bride. He came to save her at the cost of his own blood. All who trust in Jesus will be married to him forever. And he is one bridegroom who will never disappoint. You will be loved perfectly. You might say that right now we who are Christians are engaged. And we await the future marriage feast of the Lamb. The bridegroom has given himself for us, and we now anticipate the great and glorious day of his coming. Revelation chapter 19:7 says, I love these words. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready and was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Then he said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Congregation, Christians who struggle in their marriage, or Christians who have suffered a broken marriage in this sin-stained world, or Christians who desire marriage but remain single, it is wonderful to know that a perfect and eternal marriage awaits you. Those of us who are married ought to strive to reflect in our earthly marriage all that Christ promises us in the heavenly marriage. We ought to do our utmost to display in our earthly relationship the unfailing love that the divine bridegroom has for his bride. But when we fail, and we certainly do every day, when we fail, we can be encouraged by the promise of a great wedding feast to come and the perfect love of our heavenly bridegroom. The marriage of Christ and his bride is no unhappy marriage. It is a marriage that will never grow cold. Both bride and bridegroom will be sinless, and there will be unceasing joy and pleasures forever. So the predicament that the Sadducees posed was not difficult for Jesus to answer. Whose wife will the woman be? In heaven, there is no marriage as we know it down here. One of the reasons the sons of this age, you see that expression there, the sons of this age in verse 34, those living in this present world, one of the reasons the sons of this age marry is to be fruitful and multiply, right? Procreation is essential for the continuance of the human race. But according to verse 36, there will no longer be a need to multiply. Why not? Because those who are sons of the resurrection, go there, verse 36, cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God. Do you see that there in verse 36? Sons of the resurrection cannot die. We will be like the angels who are immortal. Angels don't die. Because no one will ever die, there is no need to be fruitful and multiply. But congregation, the vital question that the Sadducees ought to have asked, and the vital question that every person today ought to ask is this: if the resurrection is true, and if heaven is true, and if the marriage of Christ and his bride is true, how can I be part of it? How can I get to heaven, and how can I become a son of God and a son of the resurrection, as stated in verse 36? We'll go back to verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. What's the logical question? The Sadducees should have asked, how can I be considered worthy? If heaven is only for those who are worthy, what do I have to do? How can I be worthy? Brothers and sisters, it is very possible that Jesus' answer to that question is hinted at in verse 35 when Jesus says, considered worthy or counted worthy. You see it there? The Bible loudly proclaims that none of us are worthy in ourselves. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many good deeds you perform, you will never be worthy to enter heaven. The prophet Isaiah said that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64, 6. There is none who does good, no, not one, Romans 3, 12. But through faith in Jesus, sinners are considered worthy. Through faith, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is credited to our account, and thus, even though we are not righteous in ourselves, we are considered worthy. You see, Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. And all who trust in him are counted worthy in the sight of God. Dear friends, the words of verse 35 were a direct warning to the Sadducees. Because they had not trusted in Jesus, they were not worthy of the glories of the age to come. They were not sons of God and sons of the resurrection. And if any of you have not trusted in Jesus, the same is true of you. How vitally important it is that you, through faith in the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, are considered worthy. There's no other way to inherit the joys of heaven. Well, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus went on to prove the resurrection from the Pentateuch. Since the Sadducees claimed to believe the Pentateuch, Jesus turned to the Pentateuch. Consider this. If you were asked to prove the resurrection from the five books of Moses, where would you turn? Jesus turned to Exodus 3. Follow along at Luke 20, verse 37. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." How does Exodus 3 prove the resurrection? In Exodus 3, the Lord identified himself as the God of the covenant and used the present tense when he said to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob no longer existed, wouldn't it make more sense to use the past tense and say, "I was"? I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord deliberately used the present tense, thereby indicating that the patriarchs were still alive and well. Death did not end their existence.
Because they belonged to God and trusted the promised Messiah, they were alive and enjoying the glory of God's presence. You see, when the Lord said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," he was not only saying something about himself, but he was also saying something about those men. Centuries after they died, they were still alive beyond the grave, and all the promises he made to them were being fulfilled. Abraham will see his children more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Abraham is enjoying the promised land. Abraham is worshiping with his spiritual children in the eternal city. If death had been the end, Abraham would not receive the fulfillment of many wonderful promises God made to him. But in verse 38, Jesus said, "He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living for him right now, and they will keep on living for him forever. Hey, congregation, your loved ones who have died in the Lord are also living for him right now. Your husband, your wife, your child, your friend who died trusting the Savior, they are all in the glorious presence of God. And because he is their God, nothing can separate them from his love. Imagine what it will be like on the day of resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will rise. God's redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will rise. Your believing grandfather, mother, uncle, cousin, and neighbor will rise. And all will give glory to the Lamb that was slain and risen again. He who was dead but is alive forevermore. All will give glory and praise to the loving bridegroom. People of God, how did Jesus' audience respond to his words? According to verse 39, have a look there, verse 39, some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Although the scribes, who were Pharisees, were also against Jesus, they seemed to enjoy watching him humiliate their rivals. They probably enjoyed watching the Sadducees squirm. Jesus proved that the Sadducees didn't know the scriptures. He exposed their ignorance of the Pentateuch. Some of the scribes says, "Teacher, you have spoken well." According to the account in Matthew's gospel, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees were silenced, and they no longer dared to ask him any questions, but the crowds were astonished. But the question is, how did the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the crowds respond to Jesus' words? You see, congregation, it was not long after this that Jesus himself would rise from the dead and prove his power over the grave. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Would they trust him and share the benefits of his resurrection? Would they become sons of God and sons of the resurrection? Would they give their lives to him in joyful and willing service? Eventually, I suspect that some of them did. The book of Acts tells us that after the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. Yes, there were those who embraced the Savior and at death joined Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, glorifying and enjoying the God of the living. But undoubtedly, there were others who remained hard, stubborn, and unrepentant. And at death entered an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth, everlasting misery and suffering. And at the coming of Jesus, they will come forth from the grave to the resurrection of condemnation. Congregation, what Jesus' audience did with his message can no longer be changed. It's too late for that. The important question is, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? Will you embrace it and enjoy the God of the living forever? Or will you ignore it to your eternal ruin? Will you trust the Savior and receive the promise of resurrection life, or will you turn away and receive the never-ending pain of rejection? Will you join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, or will you join unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees condemned to the horrors of hell? Job of the Old Testament confidently expressed his hope in the resurrection. As you know, Job went through many trials and suffered greatly, but this is what he confessed in the 19th chapter. Listen to these words. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. What a wonderful confession. In a similar manner, David said in Psalm 16, which we sang earlier, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Like Job, David proclaimed the hope, the certain hope of the resurrection. Congregation, the Bible promises resurrection joy to all who trust the Savior. Eternal delight in the presence of your loving and faithful bridegroom, Jesus Christ. What will you do with that promise? Let us pray.